I drug my feet on this a little bit, but I knew that jumping into this is a lot of information. And most people quote two verses in this chapter, but the chapter is actually part of a book called Romans, and it's in the middle of a section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're going to look at that just briefly today, but we want to look at just first observations. And I think that lets me give you as little as I want and still be okay, right? It's like, because there's so much here, and I spent a lot of time studying this week of things to come that we're going to talk about, but I just don't want to get lost in the weeds right away. I want to see the big picture and then work our way deeper. Okay. When I taught this passage, I taught through Romans 10 years ago, and it was 10 lessons. Now that included Romans 10, 13 and all, but there's just a lot here. So I'm not trying to do it in 10 lessons, but I'm trying to do it in a way that we can see the forest and the trees, but we want to look at the tree first, and then we'll back up to the forest a little, okay? First observations of Romans 10, 9 and 10, and problems with the primary passage for lordship salvation. Some might argue this, but I would say that from my experience anyway, lordship salvation is go to this passage of scripture to share what you have to do to be saved more than any other passage. Now, they might support it from other passages. I listened to Dr. Moeller, Al Moeller. He's the president of Southern Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, a Southern Baptist school. And I appreciate his daily briefing. It's a news briefing that's really good. He even brought this up again, that Romans 10, 9, and 10. And I'm like, this guy is brilliant. And yet we say things and then we don't think about what we're saying. And he's probably got more knowledge in his pinky toe than I have in my whole body. But I think he gets this wrong. He's reformed. He's not dispensational, but he is premillennial. But he went right to Romans 10, 9, and 10 when he talked about salvation, to give you an illustration. Let's review a little bit. Lordship one was telling you the three views, Arminian, Calvinist, and I call it free grace. Again, there's lines between. Some people cross over a little bit and it frustrates people, or whatever. I know that I had Reformed Presbyterian friends that love Dr. MacArthur, but he's a dispensationalist. It just bugged him to death, things like that. But anyway, both Arminian and Calvinist truly can't have assurance of salvation. Arminians, you have to stay saved. You can be unsaved or resaved. Calvinists, if you fall away, you're really not saved to begin with. Free grace, and I didn't know the term till years later, but I believe this. I'm just using the term because it's a common term now, but even then, people will argue over every one of these terms to some degree. Most Calvinists say there's only two views. They don't consider any third view. And I just have to respectfully disagree. But I believe free grace is what the Bible teaches. It teaches that salvation is by faith or belief alone in the finished work of Jesus. And there's nothing to add to prove it, to validate it, or to keep it. Because salvation is a free gift, right? Okay. You can listen to those studies again if you want more detail. This is just representative. We compared salvation with discipleship. We could also call discipleship sanctification. That's a process of growing over time, right? And the Bible over and over differentiates the two, justification versus sanctification. Salvation is things you say to unbelievers. You evangelize unbelievers. You're not telling them to take up their cross and follow Jesus. And yet that's the lordship kind of perspective. Do you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life in order to be saved? We say there's two separate things. This is just the first of like five screens we showed. And there are a whole bunch, right? So I think we listed 46. Maybe I'm thinking of a different lesson I don't know, but we listed questions for Lordship Salvation. We used an article by Dr. Charlie Bing, who is a proponent of free grace theology. And here they are real quick. How do you know when you've really believed? If you're one of the other camps, Arminian or Calvinist, these are questions we would have. How do you know when you've thoroughly repented? How do you know when you've completely committed to Christ's Lordship? Because if you keep sinning, which everyone does, obviously Christ is not the Lord of your life fully, right? How can you expect an unbeliever to make spiritual decisions that reflect spiritual maturity and understanding of God's will? Again, take up your cross and follow me, right? We even see the apostles struggle at times. And I think they had more enablements and so on than we ever will have. Number five, have you remained completely committed to Christ's Lordship? How do you know if you dipped and you had a really lousy day or lousy week or lousy month? Isn't that indicative of you not really being saved then? Right? That seems to be logical in a Lordship perspective. Number six, which sins disqualify a person as a true believer? And you can even say how many sins. Because we all have sins, even sins we're not even aware of. Number seven, if salvation depends on your perseverance in faithfulness and good works, how can you know for sure you're saved? Because you never know if you'll actually persevere. Where is there room to grow? It's if Christ is the Lord of your life, you're doing what you're supposed to, theoretically. But the epistles are there telling you to do this, not that. If you live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. That's Galatians 5:25, right? It's two components. John didn't talk anything about this Lordship stuff. His was believe. These things are written that you might believe, and by believing you might have life in his name. And over, believing is what is what saves. Or believing in Jesus' finished work is what saves. It's resting in what he has done, not what I am doing or have done. Isn't your costly grace a contradiction in terms? And that's a phrase that is sometimes used by Lordship Salvation. So again, we've covered that in more detail. Last week at Salvation, all of these things are true. And I think this is where I got the 46 from. But salvation is a free gift of God, and all these and more are true because of Jesus' finished work at the moment of salvation, not after you do something, right? And it's not contingent upon work or effort on our part. I give you two solid verses, but there's many. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. A Calvinist has to qualify that. An Arminianist has to qualify that if you remain in the faith or whatever, right? Has everlasting life, possesses. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed. Those are past tense. Has passed from death into life. And again, where do you back out of that? You have to tell people, well, this is, you have to put a little asterisk here and say, if you stay in the faith, right? And that's not what it says. Now, we're not saying do whatever you want. God says, no, you were slaves of sin. Now you're slaves of God. You were children of darkness. Now you're light. But he goes on to say, walk as children of light. Don't continue in sin anymore because you now know the difference. You've been saved from it. Live because of that. But you don't have to do that to prove you're saved. And by the way, good works, how do you... What about the good neighbor next door that doesn't know Jesus and doesn't want to know Jesus, but he mows your lawn when you get sick? Is he saved because of his good works? No. You know, how do you identify that? Works are not a valid sign of salvation. Here they are, at least some of mine. I think I listed them all. What's true at salvation? At salvation, a believer becomes a child of God, is redeemed, is freed from the law, is first fruits of the Spirit, and so on. I'm not going to read them all, but I will show them all. And that's not all of them. That's just what I came up with. And there are more. And all of these are true at the moment of salvation. Now, today, first observations from Romans 10, 9, and 10, that what I would call the primary verse of Lordship Salvation. It's not the only verse, but I think it's legitimate to say it's the primary verse. You have to receive Jesus as the Lord of your life to be saved. And they'd say Romans 10, 9, and 10. But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, right? Problems with the primary passage for Lordship salvation. Here's the two verses that are referenced. And it's, I don't know that I've ever seen more than these two verses. The problem is these two verses have a, this is verse 9, which means there's how many verses before it in Romans 10? 8. Okay, and then there's no indication, but you know there's more after this, because you know a couple of them very well. Romans 10, 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So you know some of these, right? And you're more familiar with Romans 10 than you realize even. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How they should believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? You know. All right. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 10 adds a lot of problems to a Lordship salvation view, in my opinion. This is not a clear passage on which to build one's salvation doctrine, okay? That's lesson number one today. If you're going to teach on salvation from a clear passage of Scripture that's talking about salvation. If you would read through Romans 10, I would believe that I could easily persuade you that's not the primary point. And if you want to get bigger, the context of Romans 10, Romans 10 is the meat in a Romans 9, 10, and 11 sandwich. And we're going to talk about next week, but Israel is the focus of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Salvation is talked about in Romans, but it's talked about in Romans 3, 4, and 5. He's already talked about it. Okay, so this is not a clear passage. I'm saying we believe what it says. We just have to understand what it means correctly without twisting the Scriptures and defying the 300 and plus references to salvation by faith alone. And that's my kind of my preliminary question. Preliminary question. And this to me is a fair question. Why pull an obscure passage out of the middle of Romans when John was written that you might believe? Right? That kind of idea. Here it is. Why choose this passage over other passages that clearly teach salvation? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's a clear question. What was their answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, okay? They didn't say believe and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, like I said, we believe what it says, but we have to understand what it means. Because I believe people are misusing this passage, The only other passage that's used more wrongly, more often, is Romans 10:13, I believe, in our day. We'll get into that after this one, probably. But why pick this? There are so many passages. We just read John 3:36 and John 5:24. But you can go all the way back to Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Where's that whole confession thing, Abram? And by the way, he's referenced in Romans 4 as being saved by faith alone. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his belief is accounted for righteousness, right? And it's referencing Abraham. Okay. Moving right along. These are kind of observations, but they're observations kind of like questions. Like, if that's what it means, what about this? Observation number one, two requirements for salvation. That's what you're saying. If you say this is a salvation verse, the way it's approached, there's two things a person must do to be saved, not one. Regardless of all the other passages of Scripture that indicate there's only one. Okay? You with me? If you say that this is a salvation verse, as it is normally used, you're saying that there's two steps or two requirements for salvation, not one. By the way, this leaves you in a bit of limbo eventually. Requirement number one, confess. Not talking about really what it is. I did a word study and confessed yesterday. It was interesting. All the references to homologeo. Very revealing, by the way. We'll look at that next week, probably. It is profoundly revealing just to look up how the word confess is used elsewhere. Okay. Confess means to say the same thing, acknowledge. Anyway, requirement number one, confess. Requirement number two, believe, right? That's what Romans 10:9 says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Are you saying that you have to do both? And I'll get to it, but are you saying that if you do one and not the other, you're not saved? Because that leaves you in a little bit of a predicament. Calling Jesus a liar like that is probably not a good thing. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, right? Over and over and over. How does this compare to the rest of Scripture? I like using, like, this reminds me of Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, it doesn't tell you that anywhere else in all of the Bible. So maybe that would be your first clue that you're misusing the text, right? That would be the idea. Where does it say confess with your mouth and believe in your heart anywhere else as a formula for salvation? And the rest of the Scripture says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in their heart that God... No, what did it say? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Over and over. And like I said, there's just multitudes of passages that indicate this. So this is a key idea. We have to understand and rightly divide the word, or these kinds of passages, which are admittedly difficult, get people in trouble and they twist the Scriptures, the Bible says, of their own destruction. That changes the very nature of salvation, to approve your saved salvation, to approach it wrongly. Another question, I think. Is this requirement mentioned elsewhere in Scripture? We're going to talk about confess next week. The concept, but not like this. I don't think it's found anywhere else in Scripture, except anyone guess Deuteronomy? Because that's what Paul is quoting from in the verses before this. Okay? So, two requirements for salvation? Is that what you're saying? And that leads me to say then, okay, what if I confess and don't believe? What if I believe and don't confess? Those are two steps. That's what they're saying. At some point, you're saying that those both are true. Observation number two. Are you saying we're to confess Jesus as Lord? And they would often say the Lord of your life. Make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life. Have we heard that phrase before? Lord and Savior. So you have to do both. That's two steps. What does the text say? Look at your notes there. I want you to tell me exactly what it says. I'm not asking you to tell me what it means. I wouldn't be so mean. I'm not even going to tell you what it means today. What does it say? What does the text, I put actually say, and my grammar checker said, well, it's really the same thing. What does it say? What does it actually say? That's really the same thing. Cyber. Go ahead. No, I want to know exactly what the verse says. Romans 9, the first part. If you confess with your lips, the ear says lips. Is it lips, mouth, and then what?
Believe in your heart.
No. Just the next few words. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. If your Bible says something else, they have changed the meaning of this phrase. It doesn't say Jesus is Lord.
What?
It just, if you look at, can you read your notes? I have it right here.
Jesus Lord.
So Lord Jesus.
It should be what it should
the
be.
Lord Jesus. Now why is that? Jesus has Lord and Lord Jesus. Does that mean something different? Because her translation translated it. Jesus is Lord. But why, by the way, it's not a translation. It is an interpretation. At that point, because it doesn't actually say that. People are saying, well, that's what it means. So I'm going to write what it means rather than what it says. So it says, if you confess with your mouth,
the Lord
Jesus. Okay. So that's what it says. It doesn't say Jesus as Lord. You say, Kevin, you're being so petty. Isn't that the same thing? It's not. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the same as make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life? Well, it may be. We're not even saying what it's meaning today. But you have to read what is there. The first step in Bible study is not what does this mean? Because oftentimes that'll get us to read into the passage based upon what we've been told or what we've heard. The first step is, what does the text say? Lord Jesus. You know what the Greek says? Lord Jesus. Now, I'm pretty profound, aren't I? Pretty big. So I'm saying, if you add a word in the middle, It changes the meaning. Now, you can assign meaning still, but you can't say Jesus as Lord. You're saying I need to acknowledge him this way already, and then this way. I need to add to that Jesus and add to that Lord when I say that. Or make Jesus the Lord of your what? Life. But what does it say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and I, let me look real quick, but I don't even think the article's in there. Sorry, I should have this in my head by now, but yeah, so if you confess in the mouth of you, there's no article. Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm, that's straight literal translation here. Lord Jesus. For that first part there, okay? It doesn't say Jesus is Lord, Jesus as Lord, Jesus the Lord of your life. I have to go back and what does the text say? It just says, if you confess with your mouth, what? Lord Jesus. Not even the Lord Jesus, just Lord Jesus. So those would be the two words that would come out of your mouth of the confession, not Jesus is the Lord of my life or whatever. Now, I understand it can have different meanings even then, but you have to limit yourself to those two words. You can't add words because you're adding meaning to that that doesn't exist in the text. I know it's like, Kevin, you're burning my brain cells. It makes a difference. Words make a difference. The Bible's inspired down to the jot or tittle on purpose. What might the text mean? Now, we're only postulating here, so I throw the word might in there. It could have different meanings. What are your thoughts with that? This is like, there's no wrong answer almost with this, right? What might? It might mean Lord Jesus, as in saying, I acknowledge you as the sovereign of the universe and Savior, you know, or whatever, because that's Lord and Jesus. Mark. Well, that's another whole issue. So I'll leave that. But yeah, it often refers to God the Father as God without rejecting Jesus. But enough, you bring it up though, Lord can mean master. Or Lord can be an acknowledgement of what? Not Savior. I'm not arguing with that, but the word Lord itself. Come on, Bible college people. Position of what? That would be the master one. Deity. Did you say? Okay, I didn't hear you. Sorry. I wasn't rejecting your answer. I didn't hear your answer. You should go. Or write it on a sign. And
deed referring to God himself, right?
In the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D would be the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Yeah, but there's... That's how they differentiate, because we don't have that many terms for God. But in the New Testament, we don't have that, unless it's quoting from the Old Testament, right? But Lord can mean master. Sarah called Abraham Lord, and she wasn't calling him God by any stretch of the imagination, right? At the same time, Lord is the idea of being the Son of God, his identity as deity. He's more than just a man. Right? And he shall be called the Son of God, Gabriel said to Mary. You know why? Because he's the Son of God. He's deity. Right? That's the idea. So those are two major possibilities. Now you could probably guess the one we lean towards. We as in me. Maybe you by the time I'm done. I don't know. But I believe that Lord Jesus is acknowledging his identity as God in the flesh, not you're the master of my entire life. That's growing up, not getting saved. Right? You're believing in who he is and what he's done, not you have every area of my life and that's how I'm going to be saved. Right? No, that's belief and behavior are two separate things in Scripture. So what might the text mean? Lord as master or Lord as deity or God, right? I'll give you a heads up. You look at the way confess is used. John talks about it in the first John, I think mostly, but it's always the Son of God, right? It's the identity, not the master of my life idea. So questions on that one here. So I haven't explained it. I've given you an idea of what I believe it means. I believe it references the identity of Jesus as deity. He's the Son of God, not making Jesus the Lord of your life. Because that even is kind of redundant in one sense, because it's like, if you've acknowledged him as the Son of God who saved you, implicitly, he's the one who controls and is responsible. It's a process to learn to follow Jesus, right? Anyway, I have one more, I guess, line in here. Can the text mean something else other than making Jesus Lord of one's life? And I most surely say yes, it most definitely can. And in my opinion, it most definitely does. Because otherwise it contradicts other places, right? You're saved because of believing on who Jesus is and what he's done, not a working relationship where you are letting him guide your life in order for salvation to take place. That is not salvation by grace. Okay. Questions? Observation number 3. Now this brings us to verse 10. Okay, you're saying there's two steps, but verse 10 even confuses it further. Because now you're saying there's also two phases of salvation. Usually they're quoting verses 9 and 10 together, or just verse 9. But 10 gets them in trouble. What does verse 10 say? It says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So phase 1, belief unto what? What does it say, verse 10? Belief unto righteousness. And it does say that, right? So I believe what it says. The goal is to understand what it means. And sometimes when I come to a Bible passage, it's a particularly hard, Lord, it's not a rejection of what you say. I just have no idea what you're saying. Phase 1, believe unto righteousness. Phase 2, confess unto what? Whoa. Theologically, this is like 40 bells going off. Because salvation is righteousness. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the of God in him. Yes? And we call that being saved. It's the same thing, right? And now we're saying you believe in the righteousness, but wait, you confess in the what are you talking about? Because this brings up terrible questions that have to be asked. How about this? Can one believe and not have salvation? That's what we're suggesting here. If we're taking this as a salvation verse, and I would answer, absolutely not. When you believe you do have salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved if you confess with your mouth. There's a caveat, right? Can one believe and not have salvation? I would say emphatically no, but that if we're taking this as a salvation passage, we have theological problems. We have to start cutting verses out of our Bible, or most of us aren't going to be able to be saved. Sorry. Because it ultimately ends up a work salvation. Are you raising your hand or are you just... Go ahead. So,
what it say in James 2:19, and I read, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.
That's a great question. Let me ask you this, because we can't... I spent 8 weeks studying James 2. What was the last word? The demons or the devil?
Demons.
The demons believe and tremble. Now let me ask you, is that regarding salvation? That's a question we have to ask. Can demons be saved? Yeah, it's... Huh? They're condemned and they have no hope for salvation. That belief context has nothing to do with salvation. Right? And by the way, if you read James, I think there's at least 21 references to brethren. Is the female form cistern? That's supposed to be a joke, but few people laugh, so we're going to move on. Yeah, that's because I'm begging for laughter at this point. But I think there's 21 times he's talking to brethren, right? So the issue is not, is someone saved or not? Abraham is highlighted in James chapter 2, right? As an example of faith that saves 30 years after he believed in God and counted him for righteousness. When he offered Isaac, remember all that time he had no son. And then his son grows up a little bit and then he goes, okay, now you're going to kill him over here. Okay, so it has something else to do. The question that I'll ask, and I'll give you a short answer, is can saved mean something other than eternal salvation? And I would say absolutely it can. We've given an illustration of it. Peter's in the water, walking on the water. And all of a sudden, he looks around. It's quite not what he was thinking, you know, because Jesus is walking on the water and Peter starts sinking in the water and he goes, Lord, save me. Now, he's not thinking about heaven or hell right now. He's thinking about, I cannot breathe water, right? He needs to be rescued. We'll see that in Romans 10:13 as well. We might also even see it here. Okay, James chapter 1 talks about, James chapter 1. Da-da. James chapter 1, for an example, of a place where I believe it's talking about something other than salvation, right? Let's see. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Is that salvation? Do you have to lay aside all of that to be saved? Because that's work salvation. Or it's something to do with sanctification. He goes on to say, but be what? Doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He's not talking to unsaved people. You don't tell unsaved people be doers of the word. You're talking about saved people, and saving is that used in a sanctification sense. Okay, so again, I'm not answering your full question in James 2. I believe it has nothing to do with salvation. The devils believe and tremble, but the devils can't be saved. It does validate their response to God because of who he is in an ongoing way. They know who he is and they respond accordingly. We're to know who he is and respond accordingly as believers with our works. But works do not save. Okay? And you can just hold on to that. It might not be adequate, but at least, you know, see where we're at, and then we can get into James. James is a lordship passage too, which needs to be addressed, right? Can one believe and not have salvation? Can one have salvation but not have righteousness? What if you confess? What if you did the first part? You confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and like, wait a second, I'm saved now, but I don't have righteousness? Isn't that confusing? Huh? Does that confuse you? It should. It's confusing. This is like, if you're going to be confused, this is a passage to memorize for confusion purposes.
I grew up in different garb churches.
Uh-huh.
The Romans wrote to salvation, leading others to Christ.
Well, let's just say it depends, right? I would say that most of us who were saved, oftentimes in spite of our Sunday school teachers as much as because of them, in spite of our Sunday school curriculum as much as because of them, in spite of our pastors as much as because of them, because we used to say, ask Jesus in your heart. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that even remotely indicates that, right? And so we're telling people. So at some point, we might be giving people false assurance and false hope. But I'll give me an example. I worked at my first church that I pastored was in Prairie City, Iowa. I worked part-time at the library. And this young man came in, he went to a Christian Reformed church, and he went to some Christian rock concert, and he said, I went back and got saved. I don't know what the exact term is. He probably was in upper elementary school. And I'm not there to cut him down. He stopped by the library. And I said, well, tell you what do you mean by that? Right? I'm just probing a little bit. Because a lot of people rest on their activity, something they say, or I went forward. Some people, I got baptized, you know, whatever the case might be. So I asked him, I said, what do you mean by that? I said, what did Jesus do for you? And he could not tell me who Jesus was. And he could not tell me what Jesus had done for him. So, of course, I took the opportunity to explain it in a casual form, you know, way. But I don't believe he could be saved without the content that he didn't have, right? So, but at times we teach, yeah, Jesus, you're a sinner. Jesus, you know, for the wages of sin is death. Or Romans wrote, wages of sin is death. For all of sin falls short of the glory of God. So we understand it. I'm saying the Romans road usually would break it in the end. It ends up in the ditch. Yeah. But if they believe because of that, they're saved, right? The content is there. But if we, a lot of tracts and stuff, it'll be just like, read this prayer, or say this prayer with me, and they have no idea. They're not resting in anything. They don't understand anything. Are they saved? I would say I would have to land on the no. And if they don't know who Jesus is or what he's done, how can they believe in him, right? So, but I'm saying most of us, like I said, and I'm not saying it facetiously, most of us got saved as much in spite of our teachers, as much as because they taught us rightly, but they're reading curriculum that then say, okay, now you have to ask Jesus in your heart, because that's how we figure out if you really did it or not. And we want to know. We want to count it or report it or, you know, take attendance with salvation lists. You know, so we kind of break that even in evangelistic services. They want them to come down forward so they can count them or whatever.
That it can.
Yeah.
For the Lord.
Yep.
I know that they believe in Jesus, but I'm concerned with.
Yeah.
Enjoy your teaching.
I believe some people are led astray because they're given the punchline without any content.
Right.
Right. And I believe that that's why Paul says, if anyone teaches another gospel, let him be accursed, because the clarity of the gospel is the biggest deal in the church. And yet I would say, by and large, the churches do not approach it that way. It's no big deal how you present it. And I'm saying it's every big deal. If it doesn't keep people from being saved, it keeps them from being solid. But again, if you know that Jesus died and rose again for your sins, I believe that's content enough to be saved if you believe on that. That's why I'm saved. I believe some people that believe in baptism is required for salvation or saved, that just conflates that. I'm not saying they all do. If they're holding on to baptism and that's what saves them, then they're not saved. But I'm saying a lot of them, it's still Jesus, right? It's not the baptism. I'm not trying to confuse you, and I would never tell someone to be baptized to seal their salvation or finish their salvation. But I'm saying I believe that you can become like a little child. In fact, you have to in order to be saved. And that can happen without all of the other stuff. But we have complicated it, trying to make it easier for kids to understand or whatever, you know, open the door of your heart and ask Jesus to come in and stuff. And it's like, you're not helping if you're not telling them who Jesus is and what he's done. But those are the important things, I think. The other stuff just confuses. It doesn't prevent unless we jump right to the end and just say, okay, let's just all pray this prayer and be on your merry way. I remember sharing the gospel once with a guy in the army, and he goes, well, I've already done that already. You know, the whole prayer thing. It's like, well, it's not just the, you know, it's who, not the prayer kind of idea, right? So.
The question I have is, some of the most sincere people I've met, because I used to work at a library too, and we get in discussion, were Catholics that truly believe in Jesus. If they believe in Jesus, they're going to go to heaven.
I would disagree where you stopped. They have to believe in who Jesus is and what he has done. Believing in Jesus as a historical figure, for example, or someone that's the daughter of Mary, a deified Mary, and if I have to keep receiving Jesus through the Mass, and that's how I'm saved, I would say, they believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that's presented in the Bible.
Well, it wasn't that way.
Yeah, I'm just saying they're not being Catholic in their thought and theology. It's in spite of their Catholicism, not because of it.
Insane people ask their priests for Bible study. They had Bible study. And I saw books. I mean, I was amazed that it was going on in the Catholic Church.
But understand, you can read Jehovah's Witness and Mormon books, and it looks good. They think differently. They use the same terminology, but they think of it differently. If you receive Jesus as your Savior, they say, yes, I have. I do it every Sunday. Completely different, right? So we same terms, completely different understanding. I'm not saying, I think you can be saved even if you're a Baptist, right? I believe you can be saved regardless of denominational message. And a lot of times people think they're saved because they are a Baptist or they are a Catholic or whatever. That isn't what saves either, right? It's It's fully resting in who Jesus is and what he's done. And that is why we're saved, right? And if you're Catholic, I mean, they're not going to grow well in that environment. They're not going to be learned accurately, but some people can be saved, but it's in spite of what the Catholic Church teaches, not because of it by and large. And that would be true of a lot of liberal Baptist churches. I'm not picking on Catholics today. Yeah. So, but it's the content in their belief, not a label or an activity or whatever, right? So he who believes in him is not condemned, right? You guys are like rabbit trail heaven. I love the conversation. I'm just teasing. I enjoy the conversation. I think it's something we need to talk about. And those are absolutely questions we need to ask. What about the people we've shared? Kind of strange. And we've used this track, and three of the points really aren't biblical points, really. Yeah, no. But I'm saying it's not, I can't confirm or reject someone's salvation of anyone you told. Ultimately, do they believe on who Jesus is and what he's done? Right? It's not getting them through 5 points or whatever. You know, because Romans Road wrongfully tries to tie it to a prayer at the end. And if you get them to pray, you've succeeded. And I'm saying if they're saved, they probably were saved before you got there, or they never were, because they're holding on to a prayer rather than a person and his actions and my being.
For me personally, some of those was hard to accept because, like I said, I was raised in garden churches and non-denominational church. And I know that we want all of them to use Roman Road of Salvation or other.
Absolutely. I'm with you. I grew up in garb churches. I'm sure I taught this stuff.
Yep.
Because I was repeating what I heard. Mark. Well, at least this is wrong. It doesn't make everything they've done wrong. We're not categorically rejecting this, but you have to evaluate based on the Word of God, not what I've been taught, right? Necessary. Yeah? Oh, I'm on that side too, right? I remember going out and witnessing and trying to get people to call on the name of the Lord, and it's like, that isn't what the Bible says, actually. No, but I'm saying this is why we're learning, so we can do it right. Go forward from here, right? And that's your entire Christian life is readjusting, right?
This is what we call the discipleship. When God said, go out, baptize, make disciples. This is discipleship, is the process. It's not salvation. It's after they're saved, then you teach them.
Right.
You know, you work with them.
But discipleship has to start with a clear understanding of salvation. If you don't have that, you don't have true discipleship. I really believe that. Okay, number four, observation number four. What's the context? And I'm not really going to present this so much as just point it out, okay? What's the context? So I want you to look at the top of the passage there. Romans 10, 9, and 10 in your notes. What is the first word? What does that indicate? Same with Romans 10, 13. Romans 10, 13 starts out with for. And it's like, don't you want to know what the for is there for? Don't you want to know what the that? Is there that? There, no, that didn't go on. Go therefore, right? It's picking up from something else. Paul is showing that it's a progressive idea. He's not just going that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it's like, well, what's the that? That should be where we go before we ever try to say this is what it means. After we read what it says, what's the that presenting? Because he's that If you confess with your mouth, what is that stemming from? What is that pulling from? That's a continuing thought. And that thought starts in Romans 10:1 initially. So notice the first word. And again, I'm not making fun of people. I'm just suggesting we quote scripture, but we don't read it. We don't read what is there. We know it so well, we think that we don't know it well. We don't bother to study salvation because we've heard it all of our lives. And in reality, we don't really understand salvation. We've confused it and conflated it. You know, and I've used the illustration of the tracks over and over. Tracks are just or any curriculum, any Sunday school curriculum, where it's GRBC or not, if it gets into salvation, it's going to get it wrong. Even if it's like, oh, this is really good, and it's like, oh. You know, it drops the bottom out at the end, you know, whatever. It's because we don't understand it and we think we know it, so we don't even worry about it. We don't read what's there. And we should, I don't believe you really can use verses 9 and 10 until you understand the chapter. Otherwise, how do you know what it means? Right? How do you know what it means? Romans 10:13 is abominable. In the way it's used. This is next. What's the first word? It should be like, wait a sec, there's more to this, right? And it connects to what he's saying. So I need to understand what he's saying. And then what does the chapter say?
You under those grammar, you can see that it's a continuation.
Yeah, and even if you can't spell grammar, you'd like that. It's, you know, it's not capitalized or whatever. Something's up. Something comes before this. But what's the first word? What does the chapter say? And we quote verses all the time, but what is the context of those verses? I'm just finishing up the Old Testament in my Bible reading, and I come across so many verses that are so misquoted, right? And it's like, that isn't remotely what that has to do anything with, but we quote it. But you read in context, it's like, well, that makes sense, but it doesn't make sense the way we use it. What does Romans say? Romans has an outline. It's the most structured book in the Bible. This was an easy one. Are you in Romans, Daniel? Not yet? Have you had Romans? I mean in class. So there's an outline. Do you have to memorize an outline of any kind? Mark? I still remember the outline that Dr. George Houghton made us memorize. You know, it was the long words of, I'd have to think for a little bit, but vindication in verses 9, chapters 9 through 11, salvation, chapters 3 through 5, sanctification, chapters 6 through 8, right? Paul has already talked about salvation, and it's a long ways away from Romans 10. But we'll look at that just briefly next week as we look at that. And then, it isn't just Romans. What does the Bible say, right? It's comparing Scripture with Scripture. We cannot stand on one passage, whatever that might be, whether it's Romans 10, 9 and 10, Romans 10, 13, or whatever, Acts 2, 38, or whatever, you know, our favorite or pet verse is, and say, I'm going to die on this hill. And it's like, well, you're going to die lonely because it's the only place in all the Bible that talks that way. And it's a terrible place to die on a hill. You need to develop what the whole entire Bible does and then let that help you interpret this very difficult passage. Right? Yeah. Yep. But you can't let an obscure passage be the dominant passage of all the rest of the Bible. That's unfair. That's unreasonable. Questions or comments? I think we're done. Yes.
Come away with this concluding. I'm going to read to you. From what you said, what do you believe in the Jesus that is taught in the Bible? What do you believe? Second question, Jesus said to Peter, whom do you say that I am? Peter immediately said, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God.
That's good. That's good. Matthew 16. Very good. I'm going to have to use that for next week. He doesn't use the word confession. The people label it as a confession. So good. Good. Anything else? Yes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
I'm related to what you said the same thing. There was the authority in this thing that I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Not until after Pentecost. Yeah. So, have I frustrated you a little bit today? Because I didn't explain it. I did tell you my leanings, but I didn't prove anything, right? I'm not trying to prove it. I'm just trying to point out the observations that you can make just by looking at the passage and the problems that that creates. If you take it as a flat salvation verse, you're causing all kinds of problems that actually conflict with the rest of Scripture. Good. We're going to study no more. We're going to study no more. Yeah, when we get to heaven, you don't have to listen to me ever again. But yeah, next week we're going to dive into more detail in Romans 10. We're going to go backwards to Romans, the context of Romans, and then Romans, and I think it's Deuteronomy 8, if I'm not mistaken. It quotes from who will descend into heaven from heaven, who will ascend. All that goes in there, but it's very Israel focused. Is it Deuteronomy 30? Okay. Good. Very good. I'm glad. I would have to look it up next week and I'd have it right for sure. So okay. Let's pray, okay?